Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. My text is the third verse of the chapter. We'll read together the first 16 verses. The Word of God at Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Scriptures. I call your attention to the third verse. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 11 can only properly be understood in connection to its context, both the preceding context and the foregoing context. The context is, first of all, Hebrews chapter 10. In the 10th chapter, the writer makes plain that those to whom he was writing were experiencing great suffering, affliction for the gospel's sake, persecution. Because of that suffering, they were in danger of denying their confidence, turning away from their confidence in God and in the gospel. Verse 35, and they were in need of patience. Verse 36, patience to bear up in suffering, patience to endure persecution for the gospel's sake. Patience is the opposite of despair. Patience is the opposite of anger and bitterness and rebellion against God because of His way with us. In patience, we persevere in affliction. That patience is the fruit of faith. That's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 sets forth the faith, the true and saving faith that flowers forth in patience in affliction. Not only does Hebrews 11 set forth the faith, the fruit of which is patience, but Hebrews 11 illustrates that faith, illustrates by example, concrete example of the lives of God's people in the Old Testament, that faith produces patience. He does not only teach, but he illustrates his teaching. The text also stands related to what follows in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the chapter on the heroes of faith. That is a wrong view of the contents of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is not about heroes, but more correctly, it is about the giants of faith. We must reject the view that the men and women who are listed in Hebrews 11 are heroes. Among the Greeks and the Romans, heroes were great men, men of renown, men of great achievement, men of stupendous strength, so that man and man's achievements were glorified in the heroes. And every generation has its heroes. Hebrews 11 is not about heroes. Hebrews 11 is about ordinary believers. Ordinary believers like you and like me. Ordinary believers who were not at all great in themselves or in their own strength, but ordinary believers who were strengthened by God, who were given by God the gift of faith, by which faith God's gift and God's work in them, by that faith, they were able to endure persecution and to face their enemies. Hence, they are examples to us, to you, and to me, and to God's people in every age. Hebrews 11 concerns faith. Faith that is described in the very opening part of the chapter as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If I were to paraphrase that first verse, I would paraphrase it this way. Faith is being assured of what we hope for, And faith is being certain of that which we cannot see. That's faith. Faith, we know, is knowledge. And faith is confidence. Those are the two aspects of faith. It is especially faith confidence that is on the foreground in Hebrews 11. And the activity of faith. Not so much what faith is, but what faith does. Especially what faith does in the face of opposition and denial and persecution. That's the examples of the giants of faith in Hebrews 11. The activity of faith. By that faith, the elders, he says in verse 2, obtained a good report. The elders are all of the saints of the Old Testament. They're the same ones that the writer of the epistle refers to in the very first verse of the epistle as the fathers. All God's people in the Old Testament, of which the men and women who are listed in Hebrews 11 are only examples, only representatives. By faith, those saints lived. By faith, they faced affliction. By faith, they patiently endured persecution. By faith, they persevered in holiness of life. By faith, they performed many mighty works. By faith, they obtained a good report from God. By faith, they faced the violence of fire, the edge of the sword, torture, bonds and imprisonment, stonings and executions. Some of these elders now are listed by name in Hebrews 11. But before they are, before the writer comes to the examples and representatives of the saints of the Old Testament who lived and died out of faith, before he comes to that, he pauses to reflect on the truth of creation. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That might at first appear to us to be an unnecessary digression, a tangent that the writer goes off on before coming to the real subject of Hebrews 11, the giants of faith, the men and women who lived and died by faith. But that is not the case. On the contrary, the fact of the matter is that the writer is establishing a very important point when he raises the truth of creation in verse 3. That point is that the very first thing that faith knows and faith is assured of, that which is foundational to everything else, is the truth of creation. The faith that shows itself in the face of all opposition, the faith that performs many mighty works, the faith that endures even to death, is faith in the truth of creation. This is foundational. This is fundamental. Faith begins. True and saving faith always begins with faith in the truth of creation. And if faith does not believe this fundamental work of God, faith is not assured of this truth. Neither is faith going to show itself in the face of persecution and opposition and death. Not only does this faith bind all of the giants of faith who are listed in Hebrews 11, not only does this faith in the truth of creation unite all of the Old Testament saints, but it unites us to them. One church, both in the New and in the Old Testament. And the evidence of that one church is faith in precisely the same truth, the truth of creation. Through faith, we with them understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's creation. He's talking about creation. Through faith, we believe and we understand the truth of creation. I call that to your attention tonight. By faith, we understand creation. Let's notice three things together. First of all, a glorious truth. Secondly, a grievous error. And thirdly, a sure comfort. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That is, by faith, we understand the truth of creation. The worlds, obviously, in the text refers to the universe. It refers to the physical universe in which we live. It refers to that which our senses detect, what we smell, what we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we taste. All of those things that are part of our everyday life and experience. It refers to the earth on which we live. It refers to the sun and the moon and the stars above us, the planets and the solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, and all the other galaxies besides. It includes the heavens above, the earth, and the seas beneath. It includes the plants and trees and flowers, animals of every kind, birds great and small, every variety of fish, wild animals and domesticated, and man. All the precious minerals that are mined forth from the earth, the stuff that is beneath the earth's crust. And then not only those creatures that we are able to see or are able to uncover, those that we're able with the naked eye to behold, but all those things that we cannot see and all those things unheard by the human ear, microorganisms of every sort. All these are included in the world. The world refers to everything as created by God on the six successive 24-hour days of the creation week. Creation as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Day 1, the unformed mass and light. It includes day 2. The firmament, sky or heavens. Day 3, seas and dry land, grass and herbs, plants and trees. Day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then the planets and all the other heavenly bodies. Day 5, fish and fowl, and insects and bugs. And day 6, the beasts of the earth and man who was created by God in his own image and after his own likeness, man who was the pinnacle of the earthly creation, man whom God placed in the Garden of Eden to till and keep the garden and to live there in a unique relationship to God, his creator. All these are included in the worlds that were framed by the Word of God. Literally, we do not read of worlds, but of ages. By faith, we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God. That includes the physical universe, all right, but it includes more than the brute creation. Included besides is the history of the world. Those are the ages that are referred to by speaking of the ages and not simply the world. The writer is looking at the world from the viewpoint of its history, the history that began at the moment of its first creation, and the history that will culminate in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has God created the universe, but God has ordained the history of the universe. The heavens and earth are but the grand stage for the glorious history that God has established in his eternal decree, his eternal purpose, which is the glory of his own name in the salvation of a church in the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, with a view to that, God created everything. The worlds now, the ages, were framed by the Word of God. The writer calls attention here not only to the fact of creation, but to the means by which God created all things. That means was his word. That same truth the psalmist calls attention to in Psalm 33, a versification of which we sang earlier. That's Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And that's verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Literally, for he spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Word, God's speaking, and God's commanding. This was the means by which everything was made. And this is exactly what we read in Genesis 1. On day 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. On day 2, God said, let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. God said on day 3, let the waters be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And so on all of the rest of the days. And even when it came to man, even though God made man, not simply by speaking the word, but by forming him out of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, even then, before he created man, God spoke within himself. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. God said, the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now ultimately, that word is Jesus Christ. He is the word of God. That's the teaching of John chapter 1, as well as other scriptures besides. The word by means of which God made everything is the word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the word was first of all the word spoken by God. When no one was there to hear him speak, except perhaps the angels, God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Why? Why? Why were the worlds framed by God by means of his word? That wasn't necessary. Strictly speaking, I mean, that wasn't necessary. Strictly speaking, because he's God. God could simply have thought, and what he thought and willed would have come into existence. Of course, he's God. So why did he speak? Why, especially when no one was there to hear him speak? There are reasons. Important reasons. Two of them stand out. First, from the very beginning, from the dawn of history, God will reveal himself to be a God of means, a God of means, and especially a God who makes use of the means of his word. We may not despise the means that God has ordained ever. Certainly, we may not despise his means of the word. He shows himself from the very beginning to be a God who binds himself to the use of means. And second, from the very beginning, he would show himself to be a covenant God. A God of friendship and fellowship by means of his word. That's who he is. That's who he is in the depths of his own being. A God of friendship and a God of fellowship. And he shows himself at the very dawn of history to be that kind of God by creating all the worlds by means of His Word. Since all things have been created by the Word of God, all things have been created by God. The God by whom all things have been created is the one, the true, the only God. The truth of creation underscores that fact. He is God alone. Besides Him, there is no other God. He alone deserves to be confessed and worshiped and praised. He is the only true God, and He shows Himself to be the only true God because He is the God who has created all things. Secondly, He is the eternal God. That too. Everything has a beginning. A beginning in time. A beginning at the moment that it was created and came forth from the hand of God. But God Himself is eternal. God alone has the source of His being within Himself. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, proclaims the psalmist. That's the truth that comes out in creation. And He is God Almighty. He speaks, and what He speaks comes to pass. He commands, and that which He commands takes place. He is the sovereign God, the Almighty God. Creation bears testimony to that truth. And He is also the triune God. The God of creation, the God who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast, the God who framed the worlds by His Word, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now Genesis 1 itself makes that plain. The very opening verses of Genesis 1 make plain that the Creator God is the triune God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then, of course, what that first part of Genesis 1 already teaches us is confirmed by what we read in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. And that's confirmed by the rest of Scripture, that the God of creation is the triune God. A covenant God, to be sure, but a covenant God within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a truth. What a glorious truth. Understood and confessed by faith. All this we understand by faith. We can't prove this scientifically. We can't, and it isn't necessary. Neither can we convince anyone of the truth of creation, and neither is that necessary. It isn't necessary, because all men know in their heart of hearts that God is the Creator. All men know in their heart of hearts the utter folly of unbelief concerning creation. They know within themselves that God is their Creator. From that point of view, from a strictly intellectual point of view, they too understand. Yes, they do. But that's not completely the understanding of which our text speaks tonight. The understanding that the writer speaks of is the understanding of faith. By faith we understand, he says. To understand here is to believe, and it is to confess. Faith alone believes the truth of creation. Faith alone confesses this truth before the world. Faith is the gift and the work of God, as the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews makes plain. Unbelief is rooted in the nature of every man, every fallen man. Only those to whom God gives the gift of faith, whose eyes by God are opened, whose ears are unstopped, whose hearts are softened, will ever understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It takes the work of recreation to understand the work of creation. Faith believes and faith confesses the truth of creation. Faith believes God's work of creation and confesses God to be the Creator God. Faith believes the Word of God. That's always true of faith. Faith is always faith founded in God's Word. God's Word is always the object of faith. This is what we believe. God's Word teaches the truth of creation. And since God's Word teaches this truth, faith believes and faith confesses the truth of creation. Faith alone. Given the glorious truth of creation, something follows. Given the glorious truth of creation, something follows as a grievous error that cannot possibly be true and that must be rejected by the same faith that believes the truth of creation. Listen, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Because it is true that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, it follows necessarily, it follows as the result, so that things which are seen in the world around us were not made of things which do appear. The language of the last part of the text is striking. The content of Hebrews 11, verse 3, is not only the truth of creation positively, but in the text, the writer, the Holy Spirit, draws out the negative implication, draws out the error that denies and distorts the biblical truth of creation. And this is that error. The things which are seen were made of things which do appear. That's the error. And that error, a grievous error, must be rejected by those who believe and confess that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It is as though, in our text, the Holy Spirit deliberately framed the text with a view to the error that would arise many hundreds, even thousands of years after the text was written. The grievous error of evolution. With a view to that error, so popular in the churches and in the world today, the Holy Spirit deliberately framed Hebrews 11, verse 3. This is exactly what evolution teaches. That things which are seen were made of things which had already appeared before them. That's exactly the teaching of evolution. That teaching of evolution is popularly embraced throughout the world in which we live. It's the view that's taught in the public schools and colleges and universities throughout our land. It's the view accepted by the media. It's the view that's presented as gospel truth in the books and the magazines, the TV shows and documentaries that the world produces. Not just National Geographic, not just public television program, but in almost every book and every magazine that in any way addresses this issue, it's the truth of evolution that's presented as fact. And this is the view that the churches have baptized and embraced, the view that's being promoted in evangelical, even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. It's the view that God, of course, was involved in this whole process. God started the evolutionary process. The very first life form was in some way made by God. It originated with Him, but then after He had made that first life form, He withdrew and allowed all things to develop on their own according to fixed natural laws built right into the universe itself. Maybe, at crucial junctures, God intervened. That might have been to put a soul in the ape-like creature that had now sufficiently developed that it was almost a man. But for the rest, he withdrew and simply allowed all things to develop in an evolutionary way over millions and billions of years by a process of natural selection and survival of the fittest. All things develop to the point at which they are today. This is the view of theistic evolution, or better, it should be called deistic evolution, because it simply resurrects the age-old error of deism, that God is withdrawn, God is apart from His creation, and simply allows the creation to develop on its own. That's deism. That's the view that the theistic evolutionists have resurrected and embraced. It's the error that is embraced by the vast majority of confessing Christians today. The churches have long ago made their peace with the teaching of evolution, so that even the most conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches today at least allow for, tolerate in their midst, this view of origins. And this is the view that is taught in nearly every Christian college and university in our land, even in the grade schools and in the high schools. It's the view that's taught in the seminaries, and it's the view that's promoted by many organizations, like the BioLogos organization that is centered in Grand Rapids, Michigan. For many reasons, we reject the view of evolution and reject the teaching of theistic evolution. We must know, and we must teach our children so that they know all of the reasons on account of which we must reject this teaching. And they are many, such as its rejection of the historic Christian and Reformed confessions. Our Reformed confessions and the Westminster Standards, along with them, confess the truth of creation, biblical creation. The teaching of theistic evolution rejects the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, Scripture's infallibility, Scripture's perspicuity or clarity. The teaching of evolution must be exposed today for the grievous error that it is, with all of the consequences that come from embracing this error. The implications of this error are far-reaching. There are implications for the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. What sin is, what the fall of man into sin was, what the atonement is and needs to be, and many other doctrines besides. And then there are all the implications for ethics, for how we are called to live as God's people in this world. Just a couple of examples. Behind the practice of abortion looms large the teaching of evolution. It's not a person. It's just cells and fetal matter, but not a person. Behind the approval of homosexuality and same-sex marriage is the teaching of evolution. that marriage is merely a human institution, an institution that man created for his own purposes, so that now that marriage has outlived its purpose, marriage as the union of one man and one woman, we may dispense with traditional marriage. We may at the very least alter marriage along with the evolution of the race and of society and introduce same-sex marriage. Our Dutch fathers had a saying, Beginselen werken door. Principles work through. Yes, they do. God sees to that. But among all the reasons for the rejection of the teaching of evolution, whether atheistic Darwinian evolution or theistic evolution, is the express teaching of sacred scripture, Hebrews 11, verse 3. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things which are seen are the things in the world all around us. The things that are seen were not made from things which had appeared before them. They are not derived from the things that had preceded them. Man did not develop from apes or ape-like creatures that had appeared before him. The land animals did not develop, have their origin in lower forms of life, the sea creatures before them. What is seen in the world today did not develop over millions and billions of years from things that had appeared before them. The things which are seen were not made of things which had appeared. There's no such thing as evolution. Evolution is not the explanation for the origin of all things. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. What strengthens the apostles' rejection of evolution and already implies the rejection of evolution is what he says in the first part of the text. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Framed, he says. Framed entirely. Framed completely. Even in our everyday life, you frame something that is complete. You don't frame a painting when you put your first blob of paint on it. That's enough. Now we'll frame it and hang it up for everyone to see. Of course not. You frame it when it's finished. You frame it when it's completed, when the whole glorious painting stands to be viewed. Then it's ready for framing. So it is with the world created by God in the beginning. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed in all their beauty. Entirely, every creature, every aspect of the creation. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's creation. When He spake, by the power of the Word that He spoke, it was done. When He commanded, it stood fast. And so, by the word of His power, the universe was framed by God in the beginning. In this truth, we have a sure comfort. This is God's Word. God's Word concerning the origin of all things, creation by God. And on the basis of this teaching, we have a sure comfort. On the basis of God's Word, we have this comfort. By faith in God's Word, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God's work of creation belongs to the realm of the things unseen. No one was there to see God's work of creation. No one saw or heard. Let there be light, and there was light. No one saw the dry land appear, or the animals, or the sun, moon, and stars. No one saw. We didn't need to see, because we have the Word of God. It's all that we have. But that's all that we need. Faith believes the Word of God in the end. This is what separates the child of God who embraces the truth of creation, the unbeliever who rejects that truth. Faith. That's the difference. But faith rests on the Word of God, the clear teaching of the Word of God. The faith of every believer, whether he be scientist or minister, factory worker or teacher, elder or layman, adult or child, American or Filipino, faith rests on the Word of God. And that same Word of God that proclaims the truth of creation to us is the Word that promises us that the one who created all things is sending His Son in order to deliver a creation that fell from its original good creation by God, in order to recreate all things, in order to take us to Himself. All that we have is God's Word. God's Word that Christ is coming again. That's all that we need. Just as all that we have for the truth of creation is His Word, so also it's enough that all that we have is His Word of promise. The truth that we understand through faith, the truth that the worlds were framed, is a comfort. It's the comfort of the gospel, people of God. In the end, the gospel rests on two equally great truths, creation and salvation. Deny the one, and inevitably you deny the other. Deny the miracle that creation was, and inevitably you deny the still greater miracle upon which salvation rests, the great miracle of the incarnation of the Son of God and His birth from a virgin. The gospel is at stake here, people of God. They don't see that, or rather they won't see that, who deny the truth of creation and embrace evolution. But in the end, that's the issue. Connected to the issue is the assurance of our preservation in salvation, and our children and grandchildren's preservation in salvation. The world is developing in sin. The days are becoming darker and darker. When we look to the future, it's easy for us to despair, to become worried, afraid for the church. Our comfort, people of God, our comfort is the truth of creation. God is the creator. All things have been made by Him. He is Lord over all. Not the devil and the demons of hell. Not the false church. Not the Antichrist. But God is the creator. And God is in control. They are mere creatures. As creatures, they are instruments in God's hand. By the faith, by means of which we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, we have the firm assurance of God's promise that Jesus is coming again. Pity those whose faith must stand on the things that they see. Pity those whose faith does not stand alone on the Word of God, who need evidence besides that Word. They must see to believe. They struggle with and deny the creation account. They must struggle with and also deny God's glorious promise of the coming again of Jesus Christ. But because faith is the substance of things hoped for, because faith is the evidence of things unseen, we believe God's promise. We cling to God's Word, and we are sure of its fulfillment. We are comforted. We have hope by faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By that same faith, we believe that Christ will come again. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, write thy word upon our hearts. Give us the grace to believe and to confess. May thy word go with us. May it strengthen us for our calling this week. May it comfort our hearts and give us the peace that passes understanding. For Christ's sake, amen.